Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 18, assurance concerning assurance of grace and salvation. I suppose there is a strong link, I think we suggested this last Sunday morning, a strong link between the chapter 17 on the perseverance of the saints, last Sunday morning's subject, and this one, the assurance of grace and salvation. How could you persevere without some assurance? And doubtless, the way to be sure is to persevere in the way. So we'll be thinking today of some of the same sort of things as we did last Sunday morning. Now, to be sure about your eternal state is, I'm sure you'll all agree, of vast importance, to be sure that you are really on your way to heaven and not the other place. And there isn't a third, but a great gulf fixed between them. And any doubt, any dubiety we may have needs to be brought to the touchstone of God's holy word of everlasting truth. I suppose that's why this chapter begins rather unpleasantly about those whose assurance, such as it is, depends on shaky or even false grounds. The first paragraph of this chapter begins, although hypocrites and other unregenerate, unborn of God, men, although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hope and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and in the estate of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish. Yet, such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in a state of grace. What we called last week the world of grace. May certainly be assured that they are in a state of grace and may rejoice. May not only be sure, but rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. Now, although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and in the state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in a state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. If that paragraph betrays the false hopes of salvation and of eternal blessedness of many, in the day when it was formulated, centuries ago, more than 300 years ago, what shall we say of today? A great many in our land, many known to you, seek no such assurance at all, because their materialistic minds are so ignorant of any world beyond that of their carnal sight, their fleshly sight and touch, that apart from some dabbling with the occult, magic, evil spirits, they seem quite prepared to live and die like beasts who have no immortal souls to save. But men have immortal souls to save. And to those who live and die without knowledge that they have souls to save, there is bound one day to come a terrible awakening when it is too late. The rich man in hell was in a perfectly and absolutely and eternally hopeless state. No second chance for him or for anyone after death. Don't let any heretic say so. One of the girls at the College of Education said to me this week, after I'd spoken to them a little, that they were concerned about a Mormon girl who had come to their Bible study and was convinced, of course, that there was a second chance. Not in our Bible, the Bible. And the burden on any who have known the truth but have withheld it, this is what I said to the girls, the burden of any who have known the truth but have withheld it from their fellows is very, very great. You may remember that in the context of Paul's words about our souls being saved as by fire, but our works being burned up because they have not been done in the Lord. I think that a life of failure to witness to hell-bound souls of the eternal danger they are in may be in the end a greater cost to us of loss, a greater cause to us of eternal loss, whatever eternal loss in heaven can possibly mean, than even our carnal, futile works of the flesh. I think, let me repeat it, a life of failure to witness to hell-bound souls of the eternal danger they are in may be a greater cause to us of loss in heaven than our carnal, futile works of the flesh. Come away. Have you had a good practice? Good. They're practicing for Christmas, helping the younger ones. Well, we're at a solemn point, children. To live for self is obviously a waste of time as far as reward is concerned. But in that context, to fail to warn others of their danger may cause us far more serious loss on that day. The Lord may look at us plainly and say, "Why didn't you tell them?" Do you remember this passage from Ezekiel? Let me read it with you. Ezekiel 33:1. And we'll apply this spiritually, as I'm sure it's intended to be. Ezekiel 33:1. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, speak to your countrymen and say to them, When I bring the sword against a land, and the people of the land choose one of their men and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming against the land and blows the trumpet to warn the people, then if anyone hears the trumpet but does not take warning, and the sword comes and takes his life, his blood will be on his own head, since he heard the sound of the trumpet but did not take warning. His blood will be on his own head. If he had taken warning, he would have saved himself. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet to warn the people, and the sword comes and takes the life of one of them, that man will be taken away because of his sin, but I will hold the watchman accountable for his blood. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak out to dissuade him from his ways, that wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do warn the wicked man to turn from his ways, and he does not do so, he will die for his sin, but you will be saved yourself. I'm sure that the Apostle Paul must have had this passage in mind when he wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that I was referring to about being saved so as by fire. Son of man, another two verses. Son of man, say to the house of Israel, this is what you are saying. Our offenses and sins weigh us down, and we are wasting away because of them. How then can we live? Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? You see our responsibility to man that we live beside and work with? I was talking the other day with a pastor whose people have just refused him for his faithful word and his sorrow at their loss was moving to see. They don't want his word from God. But you see, at least they got the chance to hear, and that man's skirts are clear of their blood, even if they never repent and turn to Christ. It may be that on the judgment day, the Lord may mention that pastor's name to them and say to them, you cannot say you didn't know. You were told. I suppose those thoughts arose from these two words in our chapter. False hopes. False hopes. But then what are sure hopes? Hopes we can trust that we are saved and on our way to heaven and glory. Well, the confession says that true belief in the Lord Jesus and love of him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk before him in all good conscience, that should bring assurance that we are now in a state or world of grace. And such assurance, so far from leaving us uncertain, ought to make us rejoice at such a sure hope of the glory of God, and at the confidence, rejoice at the confidence God gives us that such a hope, firmly based on Christ, will never put us to shame, or, as the hymn says, see our hope lost. Now, this matter can be put happily, exceedingly simply, and needs to be put to people whom you may feel are in danger of ending their lives without Christ. You ask this: who or what are you trusting in for felicity, blessedness, peace, life, hope, joy beyond the grave? Who or what are you trusting in for blessedness beyond the grave? If they say, I have tried to live a good life, or anything of that sort, you know at once that their hope is ill-founded, and they need to be pointed to Christ as the only hope of salvation. That can be done in many circumstances very sweetly, and without over-pious fuss, too. Point people to Jesus. The little ones can do that, and do at school. It's lovely to hear of their witness amongst their friends. Some of them bring the friends here who have never been at a Sunday school. They're witnessing. Are you? I remember a dear woman who had been a member of this congregation long before I came, and had been seldom at church for over 30 years, and she knew she was dying. I said to her, are you ready? I think so, she said. And I said to her, of course, oh so gently, my dear, you need to be sure. You need to be sure. Don't look at your life. Don't look at your life. We're all sinners. Look to Christ. Are you sure you're trusting in him? The tears rolled, and she said, yes, looking me in the eye. I really am. And I knew that she was. But it had to be explicated to her. It had to be brought out. Next time I went to see her, she was a different person with a different face. Not I, you see, but Christ. That's our hope. That's salvation. Martin Luther says, and we've sung it recently, to wash away our crimson stain, grace, grace alone availeth. Our works, alas, are all in vain. In much the best life faileth. No man can glory in thy sight. All must alike confess thy might and live alone. By mercy. But you see, our first paragraph has stated this assurance only in general terms. Paragraph 2 says, this certainty is not a bare, conjectural, and probable persuasion, grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance, an assurance that cannot fall or fail, of faith, founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation. Notice these three then. Let me read it again. This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, a hope you can't trust at all, but an infallible assurance of faith founded upon, one, the divine truth of the promises of salvation, two, the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made. That's a long clause, which is not all that clear. We'll come back to that. First, the truth the divine truth of the promises of salvation, 2, the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made, 3, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirit that we are the children of God. Here's a sure hope and assurance of faith, infallible assurance of faith, founded upon the divine truth of the promises of God, the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made, we're coming back to that, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirit that we are the children of God. Which spirit is the earnest, the guarantee? Ephesians 1:13 and 14. Which is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of our redemption. All right then, let's look at that. It is not a bare hope on a shaky foundation, but it is a divine assurance which God gives us as we pin our faith and hope on God's promises in His book. That's it. Pinning our faith and hope to God's promises. For example, the briefest promise, perhaps, of them all. Jesus says, "He who believes my word and who believes him who sent me has eternal life." He who believes my word and him who sent me has, present tense, eternal life. Or the famous one, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Now, that vague phrase, "the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made," our friend Douglas Kelly, now of Murphy's, California, in his simplified version of the confession, which is worth reading, renders this phrase thus: "There is also the inner evidence of spiritual insight given to us by God, to which these promises are directed." And I don't know, Douglas, that I am clear even then of what this is saying, but just a moment. I think I see it more clearly. These scriptural promises direct us to find, by the grace of God, the response to them in our hearts. But you see, the scriptures attached to the confession in particular can help us here. Peter says, "God has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them we may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason," he says, "make every effort to add to your faith goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love." And later on he says, "Be more eager to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never fail or fall." The confession also cites John's first letter, where he says, "We know that we have come to know him. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands." 1 John 2:3. And again, "We know that we have passed from death." Have, present tense. "We know that we have passed from death to life." That's why we can go down into mortality, into death, without fear. Because we have eternal life. He says, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers." 1 John 3:14. Also, 2 Corinthians 1:12. Listen to this. Paul says, "Now this is our boast. Our consciences testify that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in the holiness and sincerity that we are from God. In the holiness and sincerity that we are from God, we have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. You see, this assurance comes from seeing the results of God's promises being fulfilled in our lives, as we look honestly at our thoughts and words and our deeds. Of course, all this assurance is not something we trump up ourselves. It comes from God's Spirit within us, and it is that Holy Spirit which Paul says tells us that we are born of God. You see, there's something about the serenity of the assurance of Christians that I think sometimes baffle and even frighten non-Christians. You see a family in bereavement. And look at the different faces and behavior and composure of the Christians in the family from those that are not Christians. It's as plain as could be. They are different persons, and they're taking the sorrow quite, quite differently, and feeling it just as keenly as the other, but able to contain it and direct it toward that hope that is eternal. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God, and that's for sure. And the beaming radiance on the faces of those who are sure is perhaps most seen when they are separated from their precious loved ones. Now, of course, Satan tries to deny this. He does. And that's why John warns us not to look first at the quality of our life, or the lack of quality of our life, but at the evidence of the working of God's Spirit in our hearts. He says, "This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts." That great? "And he knows everything." Dear friends, says John in his letter, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence, because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. 1 John 3:19-22. And you see, all this assurance comes not from ourselves inwardly quaking and fearing and doubting, but comes from God's Spirit within us. That Spirit which Paul tells the Ephesians has sealed us to the day of full redemption. Ephesians 1:13-14. How does that leave you? I hope that increases our confident assurance that we are his and all is well, and that we prove that to ourselves and to others to some extent by going on with our map in our hand to heaven and glory. But we've left ourselves little time for the last two longish paragraphs. But the one deals with how long it may take to come to such assurance, and the other, how long it may come to take to come to such assurance, and the other, how much our assurance can in the meantime be shaken. Let's read them then, and hope they are clear. At least we know what we are looking for in them. How long it may take to come to full assurance, and the hindrances to it. Listen to this. This infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith that a true believer may wait long for it. This infallible assurance, we could put that another way, but this is how it is here. This infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith that a true believer may wait long for it, enduring conflicts of doubt and difficulty before he partakes of it. Or as Douglas Kelly says, grows into it before he grows into it. Pause there. This infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith that a true believer may wait long for it, enduring conflicts of doubt and difficulty before he partakes of it or grows into it. You see, it is one thing to be saved, but another thing to have full assurance that you are saved. That dying woman wasn't sure. And she needed to be sure. You see, many true believers live for years without that serene assurance that they are truly the Lord's. They put it off, put it off, put it off. And many, it may be due to some disturbance within their minds and emotions, especially due to progressive senility in old age, lose the assurance they had. What do you know about that in respect of old people? Something you young people perhaps have never thought of. I think of the dear man who in his dotage returned to the cursing and swearing of his former unconverted days, and his Christian wife broke her heart. I thought he was a Christian. I thought he believed. I thought he was saved. She had to be told that since there had been what I would regard as infallible proof that her husband had believed and did believe, for the difference was seen radically in his life until his mind went. The painful manifestations, the cursing and the swearing, were to be attributed to Satan attacking his helpless mental state. I'm not saying you all agree with me in that, but I think you better, because I think I know what I'm talking about. Forearmed is forewarned is forearmed. We'll grow older, and so will our loved ones. Satan loves to invade a helpless, broken mind. Never forget that, dealing with old people. The paragraph goes on. Yet being enabled by the... Oh, I better go back to the beginning. This infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith that a true believer may wait long for it, enduring conflicts of doubt and difficulty, etc., before he partakes of it. Yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given to us by God, the believer may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of ordinary means, attain to that assurance. Yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given to us by God, The believer may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of ordinary means, attain to that assurance. And therefore, it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and his election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience. The proper fruits of this assurance are these, you see. The heart enlarged in peace and joy, love and thankfulness to God, strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance. So far is it, such an attitude, such a believer, so far is this attitude from inclining men to looseness. When you're sure, you don't become careless. And the surer you are, the less are you careless. Did you know that? And I think that should be clear enough. The last paragraph goes on about our assurance being shaken. I've touched on this perhaps too early concerning people and their dotage, but we'll go over it. It says, true believers may have the assurance of their salvation shaken, diminished, and interrupted in various ways, as by negligence in preserving it, by falling into some special sin which wounds the conscience and grieves the Holy Spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, the devil, you know, or by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance, and even allowing the most devout souls to walk in darkness and have no light, like poor Job and Jesus on the cross. We're looking at, in connection with Psalm 88 last night, the darkest psalm in the Psalter. I go over that again. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation shaken, diminished, and interrupted in various ways. I'm sure this is a comfort to some people here. I'm sure it is. Not that it's nice to have it shaken, but to know that one may go through that dark experience, and yet one's salvation is still assured. And this may happen by negligence in preserving it, by falling into some special sin which wounds the conscience and grieves the Holy Spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, or by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and even allowing, in a sense, if I may use this trivial illustration, sometimes for our good he loves to play hide and seek with us. Go down to the parks and see a father standing as close to a tree trunk as he can, as if, I'm not here, and see the look of consternation in his little one's face. He loves to do that, not for fun, but for more serious purposes than fun. And he'd start again. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation shaken, diminished, and interrupted in various ways by negligence, by falling into some special sin, affecting conscience and grieving the Holy Spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing, this is the one, God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and even allowing the most devout souls to walk in darkness and have no light. Yet, they are never utterly destitute of that seed of God. Ah, sometimes I wish I had lived with these men of the Westminster Confession of Faith. I'd have felt such a pygmy as I do indeed now. But oh dear, what marvelous men, and how they draw from the Scriptures all that is essential to understand and to believe. They are never utterly destitute of that seed of God within them, nor the life of faith, nor the love of the Christian fellowship, nor that sincerity of heart and conscience concerning their duty, which by the operation of the Spirit may revive in due time their assurance, and which in the meantime supports them from falling into utter despair. Now, the second part of that again. Yet, despite their assurance being shaken, diminished, and interrupted by these various means, they are never utterly destitute of that seed of God within them, nor the life of faith, nor the love of the Christian fellowship, nor that sincerity of heart and conscience concerning their duty, which by the operation of the Spirit may revive in due time their assurance. Which in the meantime, supports them from falling into utter despair. So, there will be dark times to test us. Oh yes, there will be. And anyone who preaches the gospel and leaves this out is not preaching a faithful, full gospel. Whoever he is, come to Jesus and be happy. That's the second half, if you like. There's a lot before that. There will be dark times to test us. There are tunnels to go through, which necessarily test our faith. The darkest of all was suffered by our Lord himself in Gethsemane and on the cross. We were thinking of it last night in this dark, dark Psalm 88. My God, and Psalm 22, verse 1, from which it comes. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's what our Lord cried out in the ground. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I love to dwell on this, painful, poignant, profound as it is. I love to dwell on this. And love to seek to explain what I believe happened to our Lord then. I believe that our Lord's hold on his Father on the cross, by the aid of the Holy Spirit, of course, was absolutely perfect. And because he refused the drug offered him, his mind remained perfectly clear. But in the realm of his emotions, he felt forsaken. Our emotions and our feelings often betray and belie us, do they not? He felt, subjectively, he felt forsaken. And we may often feel forsaken when we are not. Think of nightmares and irrational fears which can clutch at our hearts and literally dement us for a time. But have, in fact, no substance at all. They are devil's lies. Devil's lie. I recall, as I have often recalled here, that in my 20s, when my mind was practically deranged with psychological sickness, the word which literally saved me from doing harm to myself was that in Isaiah, which I had often before sung, and I knew the words and the tunes so well. Thou wilt keep him in perfect. The word in the Hebrew is repeated for perfect. Thou wilt keep him in peace, peace, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. That's the word of my salvation. I can tell you,
I believe I'm here today because of that word that came to me so richly in my desperate need, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. God, God, keep.